Would you please turn with me to the fourth chapter of 2 Timothy? We're going to read verses 9 through 22. I know you've been standing for a long time, but would you stand with me again to honor God's word as we read together? I invite you to read with me if you'd like. I'm reading from the New International Version. Verse 9, "Do your best to come to me quickly, for Demas, because he loved this world, has deserted me and has gone to Thessalonica. Crescens has gone to Galatia, and Titus to Malta. Only Luke is with me. Get Mark and bring him with you, because he is helpful to me in my ministry. I sent Titus to Ephesus. When you come, bring the cloak that I left with Carpus at Troas, and my scrolls, especially the parchments. Alexander the metalworker did me a great deal of harm. The Lord will repay him for what he has done. You too should be on your guard against him, because he strongly opposed our message. At my first defense, no one came to my support, but everyone deserted me. May it not be held against them, but the Lord stood at my side and gave me strength so that through me the message might be fully proclaimed and all the Gentiles might hear it. And I was delivered from the lion's mouth. The Lord will rescue me from every evil attack and will bring me safely to his heavenly kingdom. To him be glory forever and ever. Amen. Greet Priscilla and Aquila and the household of Onesiphorus. Erastus stayed in where is it? Erastus. Oh, I just jumped two pages. Excuse me, please. We were in Titus suddenly. Erastus stayed in Corinth, and I left Trophimius sick in Miletus. Do your best to get here before winter. Eusebius greets you, and so do Pudens, Linus, Claudia, and all the brothers. The Lord be with your spirit. Grace be with you." Father, thank you for this time we have today in your word, and I pray, Lord, that you will speak to us by your word. Lord, help us as we look together. May your spirit come rest upon us and in us, lead us into truth. Open our eyes today that we might behold wondrous things from your law. In Jesus' name, amen. Praise the Lord. God bless you. You may be seated. This is coming to the end of this second letter, Paul to Timothy. And remarkably, it's coming to the end of the apostle's life. As you read that with me, I didn't get a great sense of Paul's hope that he was going to return to Ephesus or he was going to be released from prison. You get a fully different feel, don't you, as you read it? That this is his last, perhaps his last letter. It's the last one that we have of Paul's, that authentically is Paul's. And he's coming to the end of a long journey. As a result, we see a lot of detail of people that he mentions in this text, people that he is commenting on to Timothy. We recognize that Paul is alone. He's as alone now at the end of this letter as he was at the beginning of this letter. Okay? Sometimes we study through a letter and we think that, you know, it's changed, but because our text, you know, our subjects change, we see different things he's talking about. But Paul is alone. He wrote this whole letter alone by himself. There's this little controversial issue with Luke. Where was Luke if he said he was with him and then he says he's all alone? And I think we'll see that in the context of this last portion that that's solved. We can understand how that is. But it's clear that Paul is now coming to the second purpose of this letter. The first purpose, as we've talked about consistently, is he is writing to Timothy to instruct him on how he is to address the false teachers that are in Ephesus. Timothy is in Ephesus, Paul is in Rome, Paul is in prison. If Paul had been there, in fact, you see these different statements about how he wants Timothy to deal with people But if he was there, he would deal with them in a different way. And he even refers to this one person, the metal worker, as having dealt with him already himself personally. But he's doing it all vicariously now through Timothy. There's a shift in emphasis between the first and the second letter. I think in the first letter, Paul thought he was going to get out. He thought he was going to be free soon, and he was giving Timothy some instructions until he came. But now, as much as 7 years might have passed, and he is not well. He's not doing what he was doing before. His hope level has dropped from the standpoint of being released to continue his work. And he makes some remarkable statements about that throughout his letters. We've looked at it. We see Paul kind of digressing from time to time into kind of this personal, you're like there in the cell with him almost, as he's thinking in terms of how he feels. And this is the same thing he's doing here today. But the second purpose is that he wants Timothy. His first purpose is he wants to have him address the false teachers and be able to bring order in Ephesus. But there's this clear second emphasis, and that is he wants this boy, this young man, to come and be with him. He wants to see him. If just one more time, he wants to see him. And we see him turning to that in this. As he starts right out in verse 9, do your best to come to me quickly. Not just come if you can, see when you can. Come quickly. Something's changed. There's a presence there now of anxiousness and immediacy that Paul is bringing out as he closes this letter, because something has changed. See a little bit later him making this reference to my first appearance or my first trial, my first time of coming before something. But there's this immediacy. He sees that things are different now than they were before. When he first got there, it's kind of like a lot of times when we're in ministry or some kind of an aspect of our life, we can see this in all kinds of places. That first encounter was great. We were hopeful. We thought things were going to be great. We thought there were big things happening. But so often, you take a big moment and add a couple years to it. Not so big anymore. Kind of wears thin. The idea of having to sustain that and to sustain yourself from that point. And we see this in everything. We see it in relationships, we see it in jobs, we see it in all kinds of aspects of life, and we see it here in ministry. I was talking to, Bill and I were having a discussion on the way here today about we're kind of drifting back, you know, and when I first met Bill and his wife Allison and the way that things were, and then some things changed, and how life just starts changing because you're staying with it on the long term. And a lot of things change when you stay with something on the long term. And I was saying, one of the comments I made was I went away from this church for 3 years. And when I came back, I found myself in church planting. And I didn't have any training in it, didn't have any desire to do it, no sense of calling to do it. But I was sent to do it. Kind of like Timothy, you know. I remember being, not in this building, but a building that the church at that time was renting, and I was sitting there with all the elders and all the leaders and the pastor, and I wasn't sure what I was supposed to do. Some people wanted me to come back here. Some people didn't know what I was going to do. Some people were kind of waiting to see what others were going to let me do. And I remember standing before that group and saying, whatever you tell me to do, wherever you want me to go, if you want me to come here, I'll come here. If you want me to go someplace else, I'll go there. But I am submitting myself to your will. You tell me what God's will is for my life. It's probably a mistake. I probably shouldn't have said it quite that way. Oh, well, it's no mistakes in the Lord, is it? Found myself not only in Germantown, but moving to Germantown. And some people say today, why do you live in Germantown? Well, we want to be near the church. So here I am, still, you know, 12, 15 miles away. But it was a interesting time because people would come and they would have an expectation that what I was going to share and preach and who I was is who they remember me to be in this pulpit, in this worship ministry. And I was telling Bill, especially in the area of worship, I was kind of the culprit to try to get people, not try, but I really, we had some very raucous worship services here, this building. And the more wild it got, the better people seemed to like it, and you run the risk of things getting out of control, but that's fine because, you know, if it gets out of control, it's even more exciting. And then the prophets and the tongue speakers and the interpretation, the gifts, and got a word for you, all that kind of stuff. It was just amazing. All, you just take it all, just it's all right here, got all of it. Anybody there? Does anybody remember that time? Is that, how would you feel about it? I mean, it's just really, really kind of like this high thing. What's going to happen today? Who knows? And I'd become very convinced over the 3 years that I was away that worship didn't spring out of the excitement that we had for the environment, but it was something that was centered in Christ and centered in the cross and centered in the atonement. And so I started preaching that way, and people look at me like, wait, who is this person? Who is this person? And things changed. A lot of people left. In fact, we did a lot of sending people out kind of thing, you know? That means you politely say goodbye. And Paul remembers those times. You remember, now, a lot of times he was the center of attention, and they were trying to kill him. But there was times when he was never alone. He was never by himself, and now he is alone. And so as he reflects on this, and he thinks about Timothy, and there's something about a relationship of a father with his sons and his children where you get to the place where you just want to be near him. You just want to hear him. I'll call up my daughter in Denver and my daughter in Richmond, who we don't see as often as the boys here. And this is the message I leave. I just wanted to hear your voice tonight. Just wanted to hear you. Just to have them talk. I don't care what to talk about. Just to hear them. And that longing for that person typically happens when you feel like it's distant. He says to this young man, come to me quickly. There's a huge amount of emotion in that phrase. We could look at, just look backwards and see the places where he identified his, as he called, my son in the Lord. He knew him. He knew his mother. He knew his grandmother. Knew about him. He knew his dedication. He knew he was timid. He knew he wasn't a person who could stand up quickly and be like Paul. He wasn't like Paul. He felt more comfortable coming behind and supporting and shoring something up. He didn't like being in front. Yeah, this is the task he has, and I'm sure Paul thought about that a lot. Reflects on that a lot, doesn't he? But in contrast to his desire to see Timothy come to him in verse 9, in verse 10, he reflects on another person, a fellow laborer in Philemon 24. Demas, he called him a fellow laborer, a person that was laboring with me. In Colossians chapter 4, verse 14, Demas is just mentioned. He just mentioned as a, no, there's no identifier of what he was or what his role was, but he just mentioned. And now here in this last epistle, the Apostle Paul is identifying Demas as something that because he loved the world, he deserted me and has gone to Thessalonica. Thessalonica, across the Aegean Sea. In Macedonia, gone there to do what he does. I mean, Thessalonica is a good place if you love the world. A lot of Roman cities were a good place to go if you love the world. And so he's gone. And we see in this man, what is the lesson? I mean, is there really a lesson? It's a little bit of kind of seeing into the text a little bit and wondering about him. But a person who's called a fellow laborer, then he's mentioned, and now he's a deserter. All it takes is about 7-8 years to test us really, really well about where we're going to wind up. And we think in terms of where was I 7 years ago? Where was I 10 years ago? Where was I 15 years ago? Where was I when I remember how great it was? And where am I now? See, so many people that fall into this category, all you got to do is add a little time to it, a little change to it. Take away some of the affirmations that we just remember about it. I used to have guys that I went to seminary with, and they'd call me up. We'd talk regularly. They'd say, I wish we were still back in seminary. Why? Because they went from a place where it's 150%, you know, being dipped in all kinds of issues, pastoral issues, intellectual issues, all kinds of biblical things you're learning. And then all of a sudden, where are you? You're not with a professor every day, three times a day. You're not studying. You're not going into the library and reading. And then, you know, reading so long that you start falling asleep. And so you set your watch for 10 minutes and you just fall asleep. And you go, can't wake up, and you start reading again. That was fun. It was great. Now what are you doing? You're waiting for Sunday because I guess I'm going to preach again Sunday. And you get tangled up with people who, you know, either professionally or pastorally, that you really wish you could just kind of skip around that part. Till it has its time. You take a man like Demas. I don't know if he's saying Demas is not saved, but Demas doesn't have the same kind of fire that he did at first, does he? He's gone to Thessalonica. He's gone off the grid. He left me. Crescens has gone to Galatia and Titus to Dalmatia. These two men are not mentioned as something wrong. They're just, they've gone. They've gone to Galatia. And we see later that Titus, Paul sent him to Ephesus. So it doesn't mean that they're, you know, in sin or going away. They're just somewhere else. You know, being alone, you don't have to have people leave you from the standpoint of, I hate your guts, I'm leaving, but just to leave. I remember a good friend of mine, Lloyd Fuss, in Frederick. We were talking about people leaving a church. And we sometimes think of that as, a lot of pastors, when they think about people leaving the church, it's always negative. Because they'll kind of lay this trip on you. Well, you shouldn't be leaving here. I don't care if you're going to double your salary, you know, in North Carolina. You shouldn't leave. This is where God wants you. You know, I'll say, yeah, okay, pastor. Well, we'll talk once in a while. Sometimes people do leave, and they're angry, and they're upset, and they got an issue. Sometimes they leave because they're just going to leave. Sometimes they should go because they're going to go someplace where they have an opportunity for ministry or something along those lines, or that they're just not a great fit. And you kind of have this feeling, well, if they're going for the wrong reasons, you feel kind of glad. Get those rebellious people out of here. I remember Lloyd Fuss saying, if you're really a pastor, no matter what reason they leave for, it should bother you. It should be something that happens to your heart. If you have a relationship with somebody and they leave, something there has changed. And so these two men are not necessarily ones he identifies as going and leaving him for bad causes, but they're gone nonetheless. And as a result, he's alone. Some deserted and some gone, but still alone. Verse 11, only Luke is with me. Only Luke is here. Faithful Dr. Luke, the man that perhaps appeared in a vision to Paul while he was in Asia Minor. As he stood there, a man, he said, came and said, come over here and help us. Paul was told that he was restricted from that area by the Holy Spirit. He couldn't go there. And then he had this vision of a man calling to him. And then in the Acts of the Apostles, you see in the very next chapter, the entrance of the personal pronouns. They're saying they went here, they went there, they went there. He says, now we. Suddenly they're together. And Luke was with him. In fact, the Gospel of Luke, Paul is the primary resource for the sayings of Jesus in the Gospel of Luke. You see in Luke's Gospel, these Pauline-isms in the sayings of Jesus. Mark's presence of Luke. Luke seems to be the person who says, well, I'm not counting Luke because he's always with me. Faithful Dr. Luke, who recorded him and his life to the end. Verse 11, he also says, only Luke is with me. Get Mark. Again, the idea is come to me quickly. Get Mark. Mark, the young kid who, when he grew up, just happened to write Matthew, Mark, Luke, John. Who was that second writer of the epistle, or the Gospels? It was Mark. He didn't have such a great start, but he had a great ending. And here Paul is saying, bring Mark with you. The man of redemption. He had this. There was this traditional or historic tradition calls him Mark, the man of redemption. They call him Mark, the man of redemption. What does that mean? You remember there in the first part of Paul's first missionary journey, as he and Barnabas went out, they took this young, energetic guy named Mark with them, who was kind of around the disciples all during the ministry of Jesus. He's the one that at the garden, you know, he had this really great moment where he decided, you know, he was just going to run away. It said he dropped his cloak and ran off naked. He really wanted to get away at night. He wanted to be identified. But now something's changed. And then he not only ran away then, but he ran away when they got to Asia. He got really lonely for home. He ran, took off, went back. It caused such a dissension between Paul and Barnabas that they split. It went two different ways when they got back to Jerusalem after that first short missionary journey. But now he's saying, bring him with you. Reminds me of that proverb in chapter 24, verse 16. For a righteous man falls seven times. For though a righteous man falls seven times, what happens? He rises. And if you say, I've fallen down, I can't get up. Well, think about it a while. Stay falling a while. But when you start getting back up, you're becoming the righteous man that really counts. If our idea for life is to be righteous all the time and never make a mistake, we're in deep trouble. Kind of like marriage. If you want a perfect marriage and you don't want any problems, no mistakes, no disappointments, my premarital counseling to you is, don't get married. But once you do get married, your greatest gift is not that we are never going to have a problem. I remember thinking that when I was first married. We aren't going to have the problems all these other losers have. Until you have that first intensive fellowship, you know, that you have with one another. And she goes over there and you go over there and I'm never talking to her again the rest of my life. I'm talking about other people now. You know, of course, we didn't experience any of this. I'm just talking about other people. No. You realize that forgiveness is the greatest gift you got. It's the greatest treasure that you have in your relationship. Without it, there's not a chance in the world for you in marriage. Mark came to realize that. Paul realized that. And he said, get Mark. Bring him with you because he's helpful to me. This is certainly the spiritual ministry that he has in view, but more than likely, Paul is asking him to bring Mark along because he can help with his physical needs, with him personally. He's sending Titus to Ephesus with the letter that he's writing now. He's sending Titus to Ephesus, but he needs someone to come and just help him, to be with him. Paul had people with him all the time. We see it in Romans. We see people in Romans, just a whole bunch of people always with him, near him, sending them out, doing things with them. Some of them would actually do the writing for us. It's viewed that perhaps Titus was Paul's personal recorder of the things that he would write, since Paul says that in one of his letters that he had some problems with his eyes and he had to write large letters if he wrote it by himself, and so others he would dictate to them. Bring him. Because just this one phrase in verse 12, I sent Titus to Ephesus. Where's Paul writing to? Where's Paul writing to? Where's he writing to? Ephesus. As a result, he's the person who very likely took this letter, and perhaps he's going to be Timothy's replacement as he leaves to come see Paul quickly. In verse 13, he makes a strange little historical particular. Much like saying, I hope that you're in good health and your spirit prospers. You will prosper as your spirit prospers. You know, it's kind of like a typical, just kind of like a salutation to somebody. But some will argue that every verse of Scripture is normative, therefore that applies. And so we can build a whole doctrine around the idea that if your spirit is prospering, your physical body will be prospering. You ever heard that before? I hope you haven't, but if you have, yes, some of you have already said, yes, I've heard that before. So we make a normative out of it. And I love Dr. Fee's explanation as he takes that little ending phrase and he says, perhaps we should apply it here to the 13th verse of chapter 4 of 2 Timothy, that when you come, bring the cloak that I left with Carpus at Troas and my scrolls, especially the parchment. So if we really want to come into a new dynamic of our Christian walk, we need to, you know, go get a cloak and some parchments and carry them to Rome. No amens? Man, I've seen people almost jump out of their seats over that prosperous thing. That we're not going to jump over out of our seats about this. Of course, this is a historic particular. Paul was likely arrested in Troas. He lost control of his own person in Troas. It was not a winter time when he was arrested, and he left his things pretty quickly there. And now he's reflecting to Timothy, when you come, as you go through Troas, pick up the things that I left there. It's a very interesting historical note. It shows this isn't just some kind of a book that's written so that we can all just have all kinds of theological premise and follow all the principles of life. But there's this historical contrast, that context, that makes it a real document for us as well. In the 14th chapter, Paul says, Alexander, the metalworker, did me a great deal of harm. The Lord will repay him for what he has done. And you should be on your guard against him because he strongly opposed our message. No one's really sure who this Alexander the metalworker is. There's different ideas of it. Perhaps it's the man that in 1 Timothy Paul excommunicated over his rebellion and his falseness. Perhaps it's the same Alexander that when he first came to this city raised a ruckus about how these people were taking away their worship of Artemis and what do they make their shrines out of? Metal. Not sure who this person is, but it's one of these two persons. But whoever it is, he's close to Timothy. He's not somebody that's far away. Paul's not just talking about in Rome. He's talking about how this person did him great harm, and he should watch out for him as well. Not really sure if it's doing him harm right now or whether it's the harm that's happened in the past. But he wants to remind Timothy, just make sure I kind of clean up everything, you know. I put everything in here in this last moment. That kind of, you know how it is when you finish a letter? Now, I have people that are near me that write letters, and they, when I get a card, for example, it's your birthday, I get a card, and I say, happy birthday, love John, or love Dad, or love Pastor, or something. Because the guy wrote the letter. I mean, there's inside it rhymes, everything. What can I add to it? And so I just give that to the person. Well, when, I got to be careful, she's not even here, is she? Yes. He's like, here it is. And you go, put that in the envelope, and then around the envelope, around the envelope, back of the envelope. Get it all in there. Last thought. Wait a minute. I thought one more thing. I sealed it so I can't get it open again. Of course, there's no room inside. I think if you took the envelope and kind of inverted it and wrote it on this side of the envelope and then put that back around and put it back in, there'd even be more room. Let's just send him a journal, you know. You see him putting everything in here. And this is one of the things. By the way, in case you don't remember, this guy, Alexander, man, he's bad news. He hurt me. Watch out for him. And he's back again to his consistency as he talks about this reflection about being alone. And he says in verse 16, at my first offense, notice this is not any of the defenses that Paul initially made in Rome. Initially, we see those recorded by Luke, where he came to Rome and he had his audience and he made his case. The Jews came, they made their case, and then he said, well, we're going to talk about this another day. And so next thing you know, we see book of Acts end. We don't see the resolution that we see here. Very likely, this is the first defense against his life that Paul is talking about here. Those other ones were just to investigate what this is all about, what are the accusations, what's really at stake here. But now he is making a defense in Rome for his life. And if this is at the time frame that I think it is, and many others think it is, this is not, you know, something real early in Paul's ministry. It's the last part of Paul's ministry, near his life. Likely it's in the late 60s AD. And Nero Caesar is in play. And Nero Caesar's defense against Christians was literally to listen a little and kill a lot. And perhaps Paul, again, perhaps Paul has gone against that tribunal, that defense. And his comment to him is, "No one came to support me, but everyone deserted me. May it not be held against them." In the same kind of format of Jesus. I mean, Jesus on the cross is dying, and he says to the ones who were mocking him from the ground, "Father, forgive them, for they don't know what they're doing." Paul hears at the end of his own life, he's to the point where he's not sure what the next defense is going to be. The next defense may be that he has his head taken off. Because he's a Roman citizen, he can't be crucified. He can't be destroyed or killed in some low fashion. He can't be burned on a cross. Unlike Peter, who wasn't a Roman citizen, and tradition tells us that he was crucified, and then he wanted to be crucified upside down. Paul can't be killed that way, but he feels whatever the execution is coming. Rome was either having yourself or having to be beheaded, or in the case of some higher officers or people in that government, they could commit suicide by poison. But whatever, we see Paul saying, "I am alone. Everyone deserted me." Now, if you found this, like I have, kind of disorganized and not really sure what that striking point here is, always in Paul's letters, there's always some striking point. As I was doing my research on this text and trying to identify the text and to be sure that I understood the format of it and what was going on and what the points were, so he goes from "come to me quickly" to "someone's deserted me" to "someone's left me." "Luke is the only one with me." "Mark, bring him with you. When you come, bring my cloak that I left with Troas and the scrolls," whatever that means. "Oh, by the way, don't forget Alexander the metal worker. He'll do you a great harm. Watch out for him. Be on your guard against him." "At my first defense," again, back in, "no one is there to support me. I was all alone." And he builds this case. He's alone. "I need people. I'm alone. No one's with me." You ever felt like that? I mean, life doesn't always wind up in three very solid points for us, does it? Sometimes everything just seems disjointed. Everything seems like it's out of order. I can't figure it out, but I know one thing. I'm alone. I don't feel like I have any support. "But the Lord stood at my side." Verse 17. "And gave me strength, so that through me the message might be fully proclaimed, and all the Gentiles might hear it. And I was delivered from the lion's mouth." That's either a literal lion, or the idea of judgment, the idea of condemnation, of death. "I was delivered from that for the moment. I'm delivered from that." And in contrast to this idea of physical death, he says in verse 18, "The Lord will rescue me from every evil attack and will bring me safely to his heavenly kingdom. To him be glory forever and ever." Notice the two things that he's saying. I'm all alone. Things are disjointed. It's the end of my life. I've lost complete hope that I'm going to be living a long time. And I found myself at this first defense all alone. I didn't have anybody support me. No one came and said, "We're going to support what you're doing and what you're saying." Now, at that place of feeling like you're at your lowest point, he said, "But the Lord stood at my side." We see the idea that even this place where you feel like you're doing nothing, ministry and purpose is right there. The Lord stood by my side, so that through me the message might be fully proclaimed and all the Gentiles might hear. It's almost like a surprise to Paul. I was all alone. No one's with me. I came to my first defense. But something happened. What happened? Do you remember the story of how this all began with this man? Where did this all begin with him? There's this guy named Ananias. After Paul has fallen off his horse, He's spoken to by the Lord directly. He goes to a street. He goes to a house on Straight Street. A street called Straight. Yeah. He's blind. Can't see. Wondering what's happening to him. And he says to Ananias, "Ananias, I want you to go to a street called Straight. And I want you to give a message to a man there named Saul." Remember what Ananias said? "Speak, Lord, for thy servant heareth." He said, "Are you kidding me? That's a bad guy. That guy came here to kill us. Lord, you remember that, Lord? I know you're sovereign and all-knowing and everything, but I want to just kind of remind you a couple things you may have forgotten up there in heaven." And he's just, do what I tell you. So he goes there, and remember what he said to him? He said, "He is my chosen servant. And I want you to go and tell him how I'm going to use him and all the ways that he's going to be blessed throughout his entire life." Is that what he said? "You go and tell him all the ways that he is going to suffer." I'm sure when Paul heard that word, he just thought, "I'm going to be used of God. Then I'll suffer a little bit too." But here at the end of his life, it's almost like if the Lord appears and says, "What did you expect, man? Did I tell you? Didn't I tell you this is where I was going to wind up? But my purpose is that I want the Gentiles to have a witness. I want them to hear the gospel. I want you to preach the gospel to people that only you are going to preach to them, because I'm going to take you to the lowest places in your life, and you're going to come before tribunals and people who hate you, and they're going to try to destroy you. And in the middle of that place, I'm not bringing you there to, you know, get you off the hook and rescue you and show you all the ways I can deliver you. I'm coming so you can preach the gospel to those Gentiles." What's your world? "I don't like any of those people in my job. I hate them all. They're a bunch of reprobates. I don't want to be around those people. I don't want to talk to them. Those neighbors of mine, they're just out of control. I'm not talking to those neighbors of mine. I hate those neighbors of mine." You can go on and on. You just make this, everybody, demonize everybody, and you think that your life's there to be blessed and wonderful. And you know, what if God took you to the worst place, and you're guilty, and you're all messed up over it? No one's coming to you and saying, you know, "Let him off. You're being a persecutor of a good guy." What if everybody thinks you're a bad guy, and you have one chance at the end of all that to just share the gospel with somebody? What do you think God took you there for? Where does God take us when he takes us to the dregs of life? What's the purpose? We wrongly think, especially in our day, that I'm going to these low places so God can raise me up and deliver me from everything, as if he's already forgot that he wants the gospel to go to people. I found it again, the story of Peter's last days before he was executed. You've heard the story before. He's in a prison, down in a dungeon, chained to two prisoners so he can't get away. First day they come back, the two prisoners are now believers. They say, "Well, that's not good. Change those guards again." Change the guards. Next day they come in, the two new guards are believers. They say, "That's too often. Change them every half shift." They come in, and after half shift, the two new guys are Christians. And so they get down to the place and change them every hour because they didn't want this kind of influence. "Bring them on, man. Change them every 10 minutes for me." When we see that we are called to be angels, angelon, messengers of the gospel, we truly see that. It doesn't matter where I go. I'm not going someplace to be the most popular person. I'm going to share the gospel, and Paul sees this. This amazing truth that springs out of this. And I don't care if I'm going to die. Isn't that what he's saying? "This time I was delivered from the lion's mouth." In verse 18, "But the Lord will rescue me from every evil attack and will bring me safely to his heavenly kingdom. To him be glory forever and ever. Amen." I am invulnerable. You can bless me and save me, or you can kill me, and I'm still going to have the same benefit. I'm not saying I'm invulnerable, I can't be killed. But if you kill me, it's just blessings. If I get out of this, great, I got another chance to minister a little more. If I get killed, I'm going to be brought into a heavenly kingdom. Is that our attitude toward things? Oh man, my life's over. Oh. Come to a crisis, oh, everything's over, it's ended, there's nothing else. I'm going to die, you know, I'm going to die, life is ending. Right, you get eternal life now. Get it? And he leaves this amazing statement. I'm being true to the text, right? I want to preach every verse. He leaves this amazing statement about how the purpose in his life is being fulfilled even though it hurts. 19. Okay, greet Priscilla and Aquila, the household of Nesiphorus. Erastus stayed in Corinth, and I left Trophimus sick in Miletus. Do your best to get here before winter. Eubulus greets you. So do Pudens, Linus, Claudia, and all the brothers. The Lord be with your spirit. Grace and peace to you. This seems kind of, well, what do we do there? We squeeze that all day, and it's like the old thing, you can squeeze blood out of a turnip. You can't do that. Why is this written? What's it for? Certainly gives a lot of information. It has the same classic illustrations as every letter in antiquity. Same kind of stuff going on, all kinds of letters. And except for one thing in this last part of this letter, we could just say, well, you know, the tendency is, you know, you get to the end of a letter and you see it kind of go away quick, and so you just kind of go away quick with it. What a treasure he has shared there, isn't it? What a treasure. He returns to the same place he started. We thought that he was just going to say, hey, Timothy, I want to see you get here quickly and do your best to get here before winter. Bring the cloak because it's kind of cold here, and the parchments because I'm not sure what those are, whether they're just blank parchments so he has more to write with or whatever it is. And he's greeting this person, that person, the other person. But in the meantime, he shows us something about our lives that's so valuable. He exhorts us, and he urges us, and he warns us. What rings out of this is all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Therefore, go. Make disciples of every nation, and baptize them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, and teach them to observe everything I have commanded you, and I'm going to be with you always, even to the end of the age. Now, what we want to do is fill in the blanks with good stuff. Oh, good. That means that I'm going to live a long time. I'm going to have a long life. I think about it. Am I going to live a very long life? How old am I now? And how am I going to be? We think someone, all this energy on how long I'm going to be here. Thomas A. Kempis said, we want to have a long life, we want to have a good life. It seemed like, you know, you read about all these great men in the Scriptures. They all died young. Not a lot of illustrations in history of men that lived to be 107 years old and were prosperous the whole time. They just burned it down. Died at 43, died at 20. You know, Oswald Chambers died at 46. Dwight L. Moody died at 49. He looks really old. That's because he really worked hard. Spurgeon died a young man. I mean, you guys, Whitfield, the charmer. The prince of preachers, you know, the angelic face. You could speak and you'd hear his voice a mile away. He's barely a man. Not an old man when he died. Person after person dying. Because they fulfilled their task of being the messenger of God. God didn't lie to Paul. He didn't say, Paul, I promise you're going to live for a long time. Everything he told him, he did exactly what he said. What he said from the beginning is what he fulfilled in the end. We have to ask ourselves the question, what do I want? Do I want to have that kind of power to say what Paul is saying here? I fought the good fight. I finished the race. I kept the faith. And there is in store for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord himself will give me. Praise the Lord. What a glorious, glorious letter. Even here at the end, swinging away, swinging for the fences, doing what God has ordained for him to do. Praise you, praise you, praise you, Lord. Refresh in us, Lord, the calling we've received. Let us tend to it. Tend to the calling. Tend to the purpose. So easy to get lost. Lost in the things that don't matter. And lose the things that matter only. As Christians, Lord, as Christians today, bring about your purposes in our lives. In Jesus' name.